Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Dean. If we haven't met yet, I'm glad you're here. If you're in the room, taking the time to invest in your spiritual life, you're watching online, thanks for being with us as well. Before we jump into the text today, I just want to make you aware of an opportunity that we have coming up. We're starting a brand new six-week bridge group that starts this Tuesday night at 6:30. It's based around the LifePoint family framework. This idea of helping parents, helping equip parents to have spiritual conversations and become the lead disciplers in their kids' lives. So like I said, it starts at 6:30. Child care is provided. I think we've already got 8 or 9 families who are planning to come, but we certainly have plenty of room for you if you would like to come and be part of that group. You can just grab your phone, text the word family to 75642 if you need more information or if you want to have a conversation about that group. Like I said, I hope you'll take advantage of that. Peyton mentioned we're starting a brand new series today. It's called Well Known. And the whole idea of this series is gathered around the importance of specific conversations. So I want you to think for a minute about some of the most important human conversations in world history. I think a lot of those probably happen when there's a shift in the balance of power, maybe nationally, internationally, globally, right? So a lot of those happen during seasons of conflict. They come to us in memoirs most of the time. Small, kind of curated, first-person accounts of a specific season. Again, sometimes gathered around a conflict or something along those lines. And one of Abraham Lincoln's memoirs about the Civil War, which actually, Civil War started 165 years ago today. Just want you to appreciate the kinds of information you get around here. So it started 165 years ago. It'd been in the middle of the war. Man, Lincoln was getting hammered from both sides. And one of his political critics said to him publicly one time in front of a group of people, President Lincoln, I think you're being two-faced. And Lincoln, who never thought of himself as a very handsome guy, looked at him and said, if I had two faces, you think I'd wear this one, right? So just, you know, moments along the way where you get a little bit of insight into someone and how they act and react under pressure. So don't think about it from maybe a historical, national, or global perspective. What's the most important human conversation you've ever had? When I think about that, I reflect back to my first year in seminary. I had a conversation with a guy named Clyde Cranford. That led to many more conversations with him over the next 2 years. But in that one conversation, God completely shifted my perspective, not the balance of power between countries or regions, but really just the balance of power in my own heart regarding loving God and obeying God. And it was one of those forever change conversations for me. And so in this series, we are going to look at the longest recorded conversation between Jesus and any individual in the Gospels. And the idea that we're going to come back to over and over and over over these next 4 weeks is that one conversation can change everything. And it's important for us because there are moments where we shift between these two realities that are priorities in every believer's life, right? The great commandment that you're going to love God with your everything, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the great commission that you are going to be involved into going into all the world and making disciples. Now, all of us who are believers, we're going to tend to lean a little more great commandment or a little more great, we're going to, you know, lean a little more great commandment. We love knowledge and learning and theology, and we're going to lean a little more that way naturally, or we're going to lean a little more towards conversation and talking and maybe even a little bit of debate about faith and things along those lines. And that's fine, but both of those things, it's not an either or, right? We have to represent both of those things in our lives. Now, why is all that important? Why are these conversations important? Because human beings have the tendency to divide people into us versus them categories. So many different ways in our lives. Some of you may have noticed over the past few weeks the construction on Route 23 coming south from Delaware, headed towards Lewis Center between, I think it's between Shanahan and Lewis Center roads, right? So the first day I was coming south, didn't know the construction was there, so you run into it, and I see the big flashing arrow way up ahead, put my blinker on, turn and look. There's a guy in the office car, and he gives me this motion. I love this motion, right? He gives me this motion, right? So I pull over in the lane. I felt included. I felt like I was us, right? So we're over here in one lane. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, somebody's flying by in the empty lane, going all the way up to the air. And I want to tell you, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Waiters and cutters, right? Don't be a cutter. Cutters don't get to go to heaven. I've talked to the Lord about it. We've agreed, no cutters in heaven, right? So the guy who was immediately in front of me, the car immediately in front of me, he was a Chevrolet 3500 dually, one-ton pickup with a wide wheelbase in the back. And so what he does, he just eases his truck out into the right-hand lane, doesn't pass anybody, just drives real slow, right? And so all of a sudden, another cutter flies up in the lane, and all of a sudden, now he's stuck behind the dually, and I pulled my car right up in this lane, even with his bumper, so there's no cutting over, right? So now the cutter's just stuck right there, and everybody's just staring him down. And so we get all the way up to the arrow, right? And I leave that empty space. The dually pulls back in, and in an act of vehicular solidarity, everybody closes ranks, right, in our lane, and we just all drive by together, just staring at us and them, right? We create these categories all of the time. And what we're going to read in John chapter 4 is we're going to see various categories about how human beings tend to divide up and separate themselves, and how Jesus comes to bring us, to reconcile us not only to himself, but to each other. So John chapter 4, if you've got a copy of the scriptures, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this: "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." All right, so Jesus, he finds out that the Pharisees had found out, right? So remember the Pharisees, we've talked about them before. I want you to think about them like the spiritual mob. Like, they controlled things and culture, they made things happen, made things move, they were given to violence at times. So they find out that Jesus and his disciples, that they're baptizing more people than John the Baptist. Now, they had put John the Baptist in jail, right? They're eventually, John the Baptist is gonna be beheaded. So Jesus knows, when he finds out that they know that he's baptizing more people than John the Baptist, that 100% they're gonna track him down. So that's kind of the backdrop. That's the first verse. That gives us some context, right? Verse 2, "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." Now, this is a verse that it's real easy just to read through whenever you're reading the Bible, reading the Gospels. But this, I think, is very important. So Jesus was the kind of leader who empowered other leaders. Jesus had every right to execute every single baptism if he wanted to, right? But instead of Jesus doing all of the ministry work, he empowers the disciples to do the baptizing. Why would he do that? Because Jesus had this crazy thought, crazy idea, that everybody should participate in the mission. So Jesus takes it on his shoulders to equip these disciples, because think about it, in a very short order, he is gonna hand the incubated church, and these are older teenagers, younger 20-somethings, he's gonna hand the incubated church into their hands, and he's going away. So he has to develop them as young leaders. I think it's a good reminder to us as a church that it is critical that we are about the business of developing, consistently developing young leaders, that we're gonna hand faith off and that we're gonna put it in their hands. Like, that's a big part of who we are and what our job is as the church. And I think it's tough. I think Jesus, you see him struggle with it in the Gospels. We struggle with it. Maybe you mentor people at work, or you mentor people. We're just trying to raise young humans, right? If you're doing that, like trying to prepare them to leave your home and have everything that they need. Or if you coach kids or teach or whatever, you understand how difficult that can be. One reason for that is that young leaders and some older ones confuse exposure with experience. It's very easy as a young leader to get some knowledge. If I can see it, if I can Google it, right? Then you think, well, I can do that. I can go execute that. But leading, influencing, comes with wisdom and experience, typically in time. Now, those of us who are more mature leaders, more seasoned leaders, it's important for us to not be a wet blanket on the passion of young people. It's very easy for us. Why are they changing that? Why are they, right? I love how Paul mentored Timothy, a younger leader in the New Testament, and he says to him in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. In other words, Timothy, look, you're never gonna please all of your critics, but here's what you can do. But set the believers an example in speech, so the words that you say, and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, in the life that you live. As a young leader, Paul says to Timothy, here's what you can do. You can set the pace, you can set the bar in the way that you live and in the way that you speak. And so just a couple of ways that we prayerfully try and do this as a church family. A couple of weeks ago, we had student weekend across all of our campuses, one of the larger events that we do for students, and we do full worship production. And I thought maybe you would appreciate just seeing who was calling all of the tech and production shots at student weekend. Call in all the camera shots, call in all the movements among the switcher. And look, you know, Stevie, she's done a great, over the past couple of years, she shows up with her dad whenever her dad serves. She's watched him run a camera. She's been back in the pit with him. Certainly she's got an affinity or a proclivity towards doing that. But you see, in that, there's been some great mentoring, right, that's gone on. One of the reasons I think this is so important, about 10 years ago, Lifeway Research did a study, and they gathered up about 1,000 or so mid-20-somethings. And these were people who specifically had held on to their faith during the college years. And if you're raising kids, pouring into them spiritually, you know the statistics about kids whenever they go to college, right, who are raised in church. And a lot of them kind of walk away from faith. They explore some things. They think through some other things, right? And they may have a season where they walk away. So they went to these, Lifeway went to these 1,000 or so kids who held on to their faith, right, during their collegiate years. And they asked them, what made the difference for you? Why did you hang on? Two things jumped out. One, exposure to truth, which you would expect, right? Showing up here on Sundays, being part of a student group, right? Learning more and more about God's word. That one totally makes sense. The second one was surprising. The second one that made a difference was serving alongside of their parents. Or could be another adult, a teacher, a coach, whatever. And what they said about that one was, whenever we could see somebody who's older than us sacrificing, giving their time, and we got to do that together, it made sense. So what you're doing is you're investing in young people, right, over time in a way. And of the two, then they narrowed it down to those two things, right? They asked which of those two was most important? Serving alongside of an adult. According to those 1,000 young people, that was the most important thing. So I would just say for us here, one of the ways that we help young people serve is called Jump Back. Third grade through high school, a young person can serve the generation that is immediately behind them. Now, we do that for two reasons. One is for the obvious leadership development, right? When you're serving in LPK, for example, let's say you're a sixth grader and you're serving in third graders, right? So there's obvious mentoring that's going on there. But the second reason that's a big deal, right? It's not just for the sake of development, but it's also the sake of the mission. Right? Sometimes a third grader is going to respond better to a sixth grader than maybe they would to an adult. So it makes us more effective in reaching third graders, right? So you're an adult. You say, you know what? I'll serve in LPK. We'll give you a couple of jump back students to help you. They'll do the heavy lifting and all the high energy stuff because old people are tired. I'm not an old person. I didn't mean to point it that way, right? But so you're going to have young folks in there who are helping you out as you lead. So I want you to think about this reality. Not only are you reaching third graders, you're preparing a sixth grader or two sixth graders to hold on to their faith during college. Now you tell me where you can get more return on your spiritual investment than doing that twice a month. We ask people to serve twice a month in LPK whenever you serve. There, and you're like, well, but then I'd have to miss church. Actually, you don't. You can serve an hour. You come in and worship an hour. You're like, well, I got kids. They would have to, we actually have a special, unique second hour ministry for the children of parents who come to worship and then serve. It's called Double Up. So there's no reason right there that you couldn't do it. Here's reality. We actually have more third graders through high schoolers right now who want to serve then we have adults who are willing to serve alongside them. It's a great opportunity. If you're willing just to have a conversation about it, if you just take out your phone, text the word serve to 75644, you're not signing up in blood, right? We're not gonna lock you in a room with some curriculum and 20 third graders, right, for a year, right? We will help you, we'll equip you. You can just come and shadow one week and just check it out and say, hey, is this gonna be for me? Is it not gonna be for me? As we try and equip leaders for the next generation. Now, Jesus knows that the Pharisees are gonna hunt him down. They're gonna find him. And in the sovereignty of God, God is gonna send Jesus to a very unique place. So we'll pick it back up in verse 3. It says this, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. All right, I'm gonna show you a map of Israel, and just real quick, just give you a little bit of context for what's going on. In Jesus's day, Israel was broken up into three regions, right? North, central, and south. Jesus is going into Samaria to this place right here, Sychar. It's Old Testament Shechem. That's where Abraham gets the covenant promise for Canaan. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he digs a well there that was very, excuse me, very important. Third thing, Joseph's bones. Whenever they come back out of Egypt, they bring Joseph's bones. They're buried there. It's a very spiritual, important place in the Old Testament. But when the exile occurred, remember we talked about that last week in the Easter message, you can go back and listen for more context, but the Assyrians, they come down from the north, they conquer these two northern areas, extract 10,000 young people, take them back to Assyria. But some of the Assyrians stayed and they occupied here in Galilee and in Samaria, right? They took Hebrew houses, they took Hebrew possessions. Now, eventually, Assyria, right, is overthrown by the Babylonians. We talked about that. Babylon comes, and they extract people out of Judea, right? And they occupy. Now, the reason I bring all that up is the people of Israel had a very important decision to make. How are we going to relate to the occupiers, right? And so people in Galilee, Hebrews, and Judea, they said to the occupiers, we want nothing to do with you. You serve different faith, different God. You practice human sacrifices. We want nothing to do with you. The Samaritans took a different approach. The Samaritans said, you know what? Maybe we can get along. And so they took Assyrian faith and Hebrew faith, and they tried to blend the two, which led them to do some pretty horrific things in the name of idolatry. So they were kind of the get-along people. Now, just how do you think people in Judea, the Hebrews and the Galileans, felt about the Samaritans? That's important because when the exile is over and all these Hebrews, they start coming back, well, it was time to rebuild the temple down here in Jerusalem. And so people come down here to start, and the Samaritans come down and they bring their tools, and the southern Hebrews down here in Judea, they said, you can take your tools and go home. You're no longer us. You are them. You're not even Hebrew anymore. You're some form of something else. So you know what the Samaritans did? The Samaritans, they come back to Sychar and they build their own temple, right? And they start telling people who would migrate down south, people certainly who lived in here, like, look, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship at that temple, right? I mean, Abraham got the promise here. Jacob dug a well here. Joseph's bones are here. You can just come here and worship. You see the posture? Us and them. 120 years before Jesus is born, Some of these southern Judeans down here, it's always the southerners who cause the problems, right? So they jump in their pickup trucks, right? And they drive up here with their bumper stickers that say Judea, love it or leave it, right? They come in here late at night, right? And you know what they do? They destroyed this temple. Us and them. It became a hated, uncivil war. So that by the time Jesus is alive, Jesus is doing his ministry, no Orthodox Hebrew will find his feet on Samaritan soil. As a matter of fact, if a leader like a Pharisee, for example, or a rabbi, if their feet touch Samaritan soil, they burnt their shoes. Like, that's how serious they were. If you wanted to go from here to here, you went all the way over here, caught the Jordan River Valley, came all the way up here. You never touched Samaritan soil. That makes that last verse really important. Because that last verse said, hey, if God in his sovereignty is gonna get the Pharisees off of Jesus's trail, where's the one place Jesus can go, right? But it's not just that. Jesus says, he had to go this way because he had to go to Sychar. Why did he have to go to Sychar? Because Jesus wanted to have a very specific conversation. Pick it back up there in the end of verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So what you see, I think this is the one thing from this verse that jumps out at me. Jesus shows up in Sychar, sits down by a well. Now you think about a well as kind of like an ancient coffee shop. It was the place where everybody got together. Water is essential for life. This is the place everybody would gather to talk. So Jesus sits down by a well. He intentionally goes cross-culture. He intentionally goes to a place where they didn't know about his messiahship. They had given up on that hundreds of years ago in the Old Testament, right? They had given up on believing that because that's what they believed down south and up north, but that's not what we believe. And Jesus specifically intentionally goes to that group of people, to a specific person in that group of people. I'll tell you one of the ways that I think that applies to us. On the last day of this series, on May the 3rd, Sunday, May the 3rd, we're gonna receive an offering that day. I referenced this back in January, but that'll be the day we're gonna receive an offering, and that offering will be, we're prayerfully gonna raise $40,000 that day for the first translation of the Gospel of Luke that's gonna go to serve a group of 1 million people in the Caucasus Mountains of Central Asia. This is a group of people, I want you to think about this, who have never had a copy of the gospel in their language. That feels unimaginable in our world today, right? But they have never, missionaries who've been there have tried to use metaphors to share the gospel and stories, but they've never been able to read about Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. They've never been able to read the story of the prodigal son. They've never been able to read about the cross. They've never been able to read about the resurrection in their own language. And for the first time, translators will start working on a translation that we can hand to missionaries that they can take and they can say to people, you can read this. You can read about this Jesus that we've been telling you about. There should not be any place in the world that doesn't have a copy of God's word in their language. That should not exist. And I want to tell you, if not only us, but if other churches pick up on this idea of Bible translation, we can see to it that in our generation, that's no longer the case. So I'm gonna ask you to do a couple things. I'm gonna ask you first, start to pray. Some of the people groups that live up in that region are Chechens, they're Avars that live up in that region, so begin to pray for them. And then secondly, I'm gonna ask you to begin to prayerfully consider how you could sacrifice towards that offering, maybe over and above even what you already give, the first $40,000 that comes in that day in our offering. I know it's gonna be a heavy lift for us, but that will go towards translating the Gospel of Luke into their language. So let's be prayerful for them. So Jesus sits down by this well to have this conversation with this lady. And I don't know if you, I thought about it when I was reading it this week. I thought, you know, what's the most common pickup line in the States where we live? What's the most common pickup line? Can I buy you a drink, right? It's the oldest, and Jesus says just the opposite of, hey, would you give me a drink? And I think there's a good chance that this lady thought that maybe Jesus was trying to flirt. That's the way I look at it. And you see her response. She knew that he wasn't Samaritan because of his accent. So I want you to watch how she starts throwing up barriers. Look at the next verse there in verse 9. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, us versus them, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You feel the tension? You feel the us versus them? She's like, wait a minute. You're a man. I'm a woman. We're not doing. And by the way, and you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew, and you said to us a long time ago, Samaritans are not, we're not you. And you see the tension? And can I tell you, this is just a reality that sin builds walls of separation. Not just in their world, but in our world. Sin builds walls of separation. And you look at our culture, and it's just divided in so many different ways. Men and women were divided on the basis of race, right? We have Indian people or Asian people or African-American people, Caucasian people, old versus young, rich versus poor, urban versus rural, Democrats versus Republicans, people who like Hallmark movies versus normal people. There's all these different segments, right? And do you feel that tension? I feel that tension. It's like, oh, what do they think? What about that group and this group? And they've always got something to say to each other. You know what Paul told the Ephesian Christians about barriers, divisions, and Christ? Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, speaking of Christ's, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Now, the two he's referencing here are Jews and everybody else, Gentiles, right? Hebrews, Gentiles. He said, listen, when Christ came, he came to make one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Could our world not use peace? And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. What is What does Paul mean by that? In other words, sin builds walls of separation. Sin divides us. Christ reconciles us. Jesus went to the cross, and in going to the cross, what he did was he took these two people who were people groups, very different, right? And he brings them together. What does that mean for you and me? It means that if you're a Christian, our primary allegiance is to the Almighty. I'll say that to you again. If you're a Christian, our primary allegiance is to the Almighty. And you're gonna be like, well, Dean, are you saying that like I cannot appreciate my ethnicity? Absolutely not. This does not, I'm gonna use a double negative. This does not mean that you cannot have an affinity for your own ethnicity. What it does mean is that your eternal identity trumps your earthly ethnicity. Because there's gonna be a gathering in eternity, every tribe, nation, tongue gathered around the throne of God, right, in worship. What am I saying? This means that Christian is your primary adjective, if you're a believer. It means that Christian is my primary adjective. In other words, I'm a Christian man. I'm a Christian father. I'm a Christian husband, right? You're a Christian attorney. You're a Christian tradesman. You're a Christian teacher. You're a Christian student. You're a Christian athlete. That Christian covers every noun in our lives, right? Because we're great commandment people. We love the Lord our God with everything, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how does this help us then when there are hostilities, when there are barriers? We're gonna talk a little bit more about the sexuality barrier, the man-woman kind of thing. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But I would just say in particular, when it comes to speaking to this barrier among various ethnicities, right? Christ went to the cross, right? To bring us together. So what does that mean for a church? I'll give you my peculiar, maybe not the best word, particular maybe is a better word, opinion. I think a church ought to reflect its local demography as best it can. Now look, churches aren't perfect, just like people aren't perfect, so we're not gonna get this 100% right. But if you came to me today and said, Dean, we're supposed to reach all people. Why aren't there any Chechens in our church? Why are there not any Avars in our church? Because there aren't any here, right? They're not reflected in our local demography. So again, we're not gonna be perfect at it, right? But I will say that our church reflects 43035, our local zip code, more than it ever has in terms of the demographic that lives here. Again, far from perfect, got a lot of work to do. But what we can do is we can be very specific in going to other places or in supporting other places in terms of things like church planting. I think about we supported the Bridge Church for a long time in Brooklyn, right? A predominantly African-American church reaching people there in New York City. I think about Isaac and Hannah Sir, who planted Chroma Church here in our city. They were baptized here and started a predominantly Korean congregation. I think about Hector and Marisol Fernandez, right, who planted Red DeVita Church here in our city. We were blessed to support them, partner alongside them, and to help them as they planted a church primarily reaching Latino, first-generation Latino peoples. So we can be specific and particular in how we partner because this is part of why Christ came. Look at the next verse there in Ephesians 2. It says this, and he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. In other words, there's no more us versus them. All of us need Jesus as much as any of us need Jesus. Right? It wasn't in their world, it wasn't that the Hebrew people got preferential treatment. They were God's chosen people to be a light to the world. But when it comes to personal salvation and getting to know, everyone comes through repentance and faith. Like they didn't have a, you know, get out of hell free card that other people in the New Testament didn't have. Everyone comes to Christ on the basis of repentance and faith in a love relationship with him. which translates then to the other half, to the Great Commission. Jesus specifically takes a cross-cultural step to go to a well, to talk to a woman who's different culturally, different on the gender side of things. So let me ask you this. Where is the well in your life? I think every Christian needs a well. Maybe your well is your office. Certainly there's a well in your family, in the closest relationships. Maybe your well is your kids' sports teams, that when you show up with the mentality that you've been prayerful towards God giving you opportunities to have conversations about his activity in your life and in the sea, make those investments, put the results in God's hands, not in your hands. You're not trying to convince anybody. You're not trying to twist anybody's arm, right? You're gonna wait and see and respond to God's activity in somebody else's life. Everybody needs a well. Maybe it's a restaurant that you go to consistently and you're investing in the servers who are there in ways that they can see, ways that they can't see, but you're prayerful towards that on a regular basis. Everybody needs a well. And sometimes people will say to me, man, I kind of think Christianity is just kind of boring. Can I tell you one of the most exciting parts of Christianity is praying for people who don't yet know Christ, investing in them, sacrificially serving them, plowing, planting, right? And then harvesting, having opportunities to see them come to faith in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, whenever we did baptisms, one of our young life group leaders, Nolan Vondracek, Nolan baptized his mom. We kind of similarly, I think, to Jesus, like we empower our life group leaders, right, to do baptisms and folks who are in their life group or whatever. And so Nolan and his brother Calvin was there with him. I just want to show you a picture from when their mom came up out of the water. There were people who were here that day with Nolan and Calvin and their family who have been prayerful with Nolan and Calvin for their mom's salvation for a decade. That's the answer to at least 10 years. You wanna know why are they crying? That's the answer to 10 years of prayerful investment, sacrificing, serving, and having God conversations. I'll show you another picture here in just a second. Back in December, whenever we did baptisms, Millie Gregg was baptized that day. Millie is standing on the corner there. That's her daughter, Maddie, who's getting baptized before she does. Millie grew up in Bulgaria. And when she eventually moved to the United States as a young adult, she didn't know anybody. And a friend at work sat down beside her. They got to know each other. And they started talking about faith. Millie said, you know, she's raised in kind of an Orthodox. She's like, we went to church on Christmas and Easter sometimes, but she didn't really know anything. And so Christy says, hey, I'll get you a Bible. Would you like to read the Bible together? And you know, she's new to the culture. She says, absolutely, absolutely. So they start reading the Bible together. Christy starts sharing the gospel with them, with Millie. And on the edge of that picture, see the gal in the gray turtleneck? That's Christy. She drove a long way through the snow that December morning because that's 16 years of prayerful, serving, sacrificing, investing, inviting for Millie to come to know Christ. But here's what Christy never knew, that she wasn't just gonna see Millie come to faith, but on the same day she gets to see Millie go public with her faith through baptism, she also gets to see the next generation, she gets to see Madison come to faith as well. So I just want you to look at those pictures for just a minute. Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, if you're a Christian, maybe you've recently become a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you've never gone public with your faith through baptism, what is it gonna take to get you into that water? To obey what Jesus said and to go public in front of people who love you and to publicly say, I'm a believer. Question number two, if you're here, if you're listening online and you are a believer, what's it gonna take to get you to pray, to serve, to sacrifice, to invest in someone and to have God conversations and to someday see one of your friends, one of your acquaintances in that water with you standing beside them? What's gotta change? Now, I know what you're gonna say to me. Dean, things are so busy. I say this all the time. Things are so busy. They're gonna, when things slow down 6 months from now, do anybody's things slow down in 6 months? My things don't slow down in 6 months. 6 months is gonna come. 6 months is gonna get here. The only question is, what kind of person, what kind of believer are you gonna be when 6 months from now shows up? It is high time for us to stop delaying and start obeying and become the great commandment, great commission Christians that God has designed us to be. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for these stories, stories of your work and your activity in bringing people to faith through the work and the activity of other people. And so God, we're prayerful today that you will make us those people, that you'll continue to shape us, God, to become the kinds of people who make a difference in the lives of others. God, it's what we really want to do. We just need prayer and boldness and faith. So fill us, God, with those things. Help us to take first steps today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and we'll worship together?